Turning together to the book of Romans, we're going to look this morning, Romans chapter 2, verse 25-29. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. We come to you, O God, as we approach your word and ask for help. We pray that you would give us understanding as we come to these verses this morning. We pray that we would not be as that man who looked at himself in the mirror and then went away and forgot what manner of man he was, but that we would look into the looking glass of your word today, that we would see ourselves as we are, and that with the help of your Holy Spirit we would be changed. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes some of the big supermarket chains will bring out a product, maybe you've seen this, they'll bring out a product of their own, but it's really a sort of knockoff of another more well-known product. You've seen this, haven't you? It's maybe it's something like Cheerios, but they call it Toasted O's. Or it's something like Dr. Pepper, but it's called Dr. Thunder. Or it's something like Oreos, but it's called Cream Betweens. That kind of a thing. And you know, the label and the packaging are all very similar. You could almost think it was the real thing. But then you open it up and you taste it and you realise, no, this isn't Cheerios. This isn't Dr. Pepper. This isn't Oreos. This is Cream Betweens. This isn't the same thing at all. Looked like it was from the outside, but then inside, no, this isn't the real thing at all. The label, you see, the label was deceptive. Looked like the real thing on the outside, but it wasn't the real thing on the inside. And that kind of thing can happen in the spiritual realm. It's the sort of thing that Paul is dealing with here in this section of his letter to the Romans, because he's addressing a word here to the religious Jews, to the adherents of Orthodox Judaism. And they've got the name of being a Jew. They've got the packaging, I suppose you could call it, for being a Jew. They've got the badge, in fact, the ultimate badge of Judaism, that of circumcision. And yet what Paul is seeking to show them here is that what's on the inside doesn't match the name on the outside. Yes, they've got the sign, they've got the outward sign of being a Jew, but if that's all they have and that's all they're relying on to make them right with God, just the external rite of circumcision, not accompanied by any true heart work by the Spirit of God, then the reality of the situation is they're not true Jews at all in the biblical sense. Because a true Jew in the biblical spiritual sense, as Paul goes to show in these verses, is not simply the person who is a Jew outwardly in terms of physical circumcision. It's the person who is one inwardly by faith in Christ and the accompanying work of heart circumcision. That's the truth that Paul is setting forth in these closing verses of Romans chapter 2. He's addressing a word here to the religious Jews of his own day, and by inference to the complacent religionist of our own day. Those who may be tempted to rely on their outward external rites and ceremonies to stand them in good stead on judgment day. No, Paul says here, the only thing that will save a person on that day is a religion based not on the performance of outward rituals, but rather one that's based on Christ, on Jesus Christ, and Him alone, and the accompanying heart change or heart circumcision that He brings about by His Spirit. That's what we're going to look at this morning, what it means to be a true Jew in the biblical spiritual sense, and what it means to really experience heart circumcision. These are the things that we'll be considering this morning. We've got two main headings, two considerations this morning. And the first is, have you considered that true religion is not about conformity to outward ritual? Have you considered that true religion is not about conformity to outward ritual? Verse 25 says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So, just to recap, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Romans, and this opening section, that's chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he's really laying the foundation for what he's going to say from chapter 3, verse 20 onwards. He's telling us why we need the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel, we need it because of the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven, he says, upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, right across the board, upon all men. Every type and condition of men. So from chapter 1 verse 18 onwards, he's been demonstrating that, how all have fallen short. There's no one righteous, no, not one, beginning with the pagan unbelieving world from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 32, and then moving on to the Gentile moralistic type of person in the first half of chapter 2. That would be the kind of person who may have read through chapter 1 and seen all the different types of sins that are listed there, and the sexual immorality and perversions committed by the unbelieving pagan. They could read that and perhaps feel kind of smug and self-satisfied that they themselves don't do those kind of things. And so in chapter 2 then, Paul says to such a person as that, "I don't know what you're looking so smug about, because you're just as guilty as they are. For you who judge," he says in verse 2, "practice the same things. Maybe not in the same open, blatant, scandalous way. Maybe it's more covert. Perhaps it's hidden in the mind, in the thoughts. But you do." He says, "You do these same things." And furthermore, he says, "If you too don't repent and turn from those things and put your faith in Christ, then what you're actually doing is treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment." And the fact that you didn't have a Bible, or you didn't know the law of God written in the Bible, that's not going to make any difference, because you have that law written on your heart. Every man, woman, boy or girl, born into this world, whether they've ever seen a Bible or not, they have that innate, instinctive heart knowledge of what is right and wrong. It's written, Paul says, on the heart. And we have consciences, don't we? All of us, every single one of us has a conscience that bears witness to that. And so that, Paul says, will be the standard for judgment for such people, not the Bible. They may never have even seen a Bible. And so instead it will be the law, not written on stone, but the law written on their hearts, that they will be judged by. And their own violation of that law, their violation of their own internal standards based on that law, that's what they'll be judged by. So that every single man, woman, boy or girl outside of Jesus Christ will be found guilty by their own standards. So they too are without excuse. Unbelieving pagans, Gentile moralists, you know, Paul here is systematically working his way through each, exposing all types and conditions of men to show that all are without excuse. No one righteous, no, not one. And then in the second half of chapter 2, he comes to the religious Jews of his day, because you know they'd be there, possibly hearing this read out, or they might be reading this themselves, and maybe as they were reading along with this, perhaps they're giving assent to some of this. Maybe they're giving an occasional amen to what Paul is saying. So that from verse 17 onwards, Paul now turns his attention to that group of people, to the Jews, to the religious Jew who thinks that he's safe. The religious Jew who thinks that because he's been given special religious privileges, because historically God has blessed them and revealed himself to them in a special way, that because of that, he is going to be safe. Well, here in this section, Paul now directs his attention to such a person as that, and systematically works his way through all the things that such a person, the religious ethnic Jew, might be trusting in. The fact that he bears the name Jew. The fact that he has the heritage of a Jew. The fact that above all else, they were given the law, the Ten Commandments, and the Torah. Yeah, God won't judge us. They might be tempted to say, of course he won't. He gave us his law. We're special. We're privileged, they might say. To which Paul says, yes, having the law is a good thing, if you keep it. But if you don't, it will crush you. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be just. And so then he asks in chapter 2, verse 21, do you keep the law? He's probing them in those verses, convicting them, causing them to see that if they don't keep the law of God perfectly, that they too are in just the same position as the Gentile moralist. because the fact that they have the law, that they possess the law, that's no defense at all on Judgment Day. In fact, if they don't keep that law perfectly, all that's going to do is serve to heighten their condemnation for breaking it. And so this is what Paul is doing in these verses, you see. He's like the courtroom attorney we said last time, didn't we? And he's systematically going through each point, each prop that they might be tempted to lean upon, each hiding place they might be tempted to run to. Systematically, Paul is flushing them out from each one until at last, finally, at the end of this chapter, he comes to the last one, the big one. This is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones calls the last bastion of the Jews' defense. This is the place they would all, in the last resort, be tempted to run to, and that was circumcision. The Jewish rite of circumcision, that the surgical removal of the foreskin from every Jewish baby boy. It was something that was first instituted with Abraham, when God made covenant with him, and then it was enshrined 500 years later in Mosaic law, when Moses declared, Leviticus 12 verse 3, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So it was a rite that was designed to symbolize purity, their separation unto God, a physical reminder that he belonged to God and was consecrated to God. That was the point of it ultimately. You see, the significance of this went even deeper than the ritual itself. It was designed to point to the need for heart change, for inward, internal heart circumcision, we could say. The foreskin being cut with a sharp knife was designed to picture the spiritual need a person had to have his heart pierced, to have his heart cut deeply to the core by the sharp two-edged sword of the word, to cut and wound inwardly so the heart itself is consecrated, the heart itself is set apart unto God. That was the spiritual reality that the sign itself was designed to point to. It was the need for new life, the need for new birth, the need for real spiritual life within. That was God's intention and design. But the problem for the Jews was, as happens with all of man's religion, is they became focused, fixated even, on the outward sign. The sign itself came to be seen not only as the ultimate mark of Jewishness, but even ultimately it came to be viewed as a fail-safe ticket to heaven, a sort of spiritual trump card they could pull out and play whenever the threat of judgment or wrath might be uttered towards them. No, circumcision. That was the safeguard they believed. A number of their rabbis actually taught this. And if you read some of the commentaries, they will quote some of the rabbis. There was one man called Rabbi Menachem. In his commentary on the books of Moses, he says this, quote, "Our rabbis have said, no circumcised man will see hell. In the Midrash Tilim, it is said, quote, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell." Charles Hodges, in his commentary on Romans, quotes one ancient Jewish scholarly writing that taught, quote, "Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there." That's the way they thought. We're good, we're safe. We've had the rite of circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin flesh, been there, done that, I'm good, I'm safe. Circumcision saves me from hell, the rabbis have told us that. What else could I possibly need? That's the way that many religious Jews thought in those times. And so what Paul is doing in these verses 25 and following, he's sort of pulling away the props. He's seeking to drive his Jewish readers out from under and away from sheltering in any possible hiding place there. Not because he's anti-Jewish, of course he's not. He was Jewish himself. And he knows that these are exactly the kind of things that he himself used to trust in. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc. Philippians 3 verse 5, isn't it? He's been there himself. He knows what it's like. And so he wants his own people, his beloved countrymen according to the flesh, as he calls them later on, he wants them to see and understand what he, by grace, has come to see and understand, that there is no safety hiding behind these things. That if there's no spiritual reality behind the sign, That is, if there's no true heart circumcision, no true work of the Spirit, cutting the heart, piercing the heart by the word of God, producing repentance, sorrow for sin, and grateful heart consecration to God, if that heart circumcision isn't there to accompany physical circumcision, then the rite itself is worthless. It's pointless. There's got to be the true inward work that affects and changes the heart. And that wasn't just something that came in with Paul in the New Testament. This was something that Moses and the prophets pressed upon the people right from the start, that the outward mark was designed to reflect an inward consecration of the heart towards the Lord. Just to give a couple of texts here. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 12. Moses said, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." The outward has to be reflected in the inward. Jeremiah says the same thing. Jeremiah 4 verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." It's no good just having the sign. It's no good just saying, "Well, we've been and gone and had the ritual." No, there needs to be a change on the inside too. There needs to be a heart that's set apart to God too. A heart that loves God and walks according to his law. Because without that, it's all of no worth. It's no value in God's sight. That's what Moses and the prophets said, and what Paul is saying here is right in line with that. To the religious Jews of his own day, who, hearing of God's wrath to come, his wrath being revealed, immediately run to the sign, they run to the rite of circumcision they had done all those years ago. Paul says here, unless there's spiritual reality behind all of that, the inward spiritual life that the sign was designed to point to, then the sign itself, no, it's worth nothing. Nothing at all. In God's sight, you'll be viewed exactly the same as the uncircumcised Gentile. Verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." So for the Jew who keeps the law, and by that he means the one who looks to God by faith to cover his sins and to give him the help of the Spirit to live a life of obedience, then to him, yes, circumcision is profitable in the sense it's a reminder of what the sign was designed to point to and what God by his grace has done for him. But, he says, if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So for the Jew who didn't look to God in that way and who breaks the law, his circumcision, Paul says, has become in effect uncircumcision. Not that he ceases to be physically circumcised, he's still got the physical mark there, but his real standing before God, Paul says, is just the same as that of an uncircumcised Gentile. He's no different. His circumcision does nothing for him. It is no trump card. It is no hiding place. It is no get out of jail card. It's just an empty ritual. Because what God is concerned about isn't whether or not they've had the physical mark put on their body, but whether there's been a spiritual work gone on in the heart, and any sign of the Spirit's cutting, wounding, setting apart work on the heart. That's the most important thing. Now think about think about someone like David in this regard. You know, as a baby, he would have been circumcised, 8 days old. He grows to be a young man, fights for his country, he takes down the Philistine giant. Do you remember what he said to Saul? "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." You know, to all Jewish men, he recognized the distinctive of circumcision that set him and his countrymen apart from the other nations. And yet, 20 years or so on, David's spiritual condition has deteriorated quite dramatically. He's got a selection of wives in his entourage, and not only that, he's not satisfied with that. He takes another man's wife for himself, he gets her pregnant, and then arranges for the murder of her husband so that he can add her to his collection. I mean, terrible, terrible sins for David, a man after God's own heart, to commit. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet, who brings the sharp, piercing word of God to him for his sin. What does David say there? "Whew, well, at least I've been circumcised. whew, at least I had the outward sign all those years ago, so I'm good, I'm covered, I got my spiritual ace in the hole there to cover me. Is that what he says? No, the word of God comes to him with piercing, penetrating power. He's broken by it, isn't he? He's spiritually, inwardly, he's sort of cut by it. And then he writes Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance and sorrow for sin and surrender to God, heart surrender. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's the key, isn't it? It's the heart, not the rites, not the rituals. Those things have no meaning or significance unless they're accompanied by real inward spiritual life. One man has put it this way, the rite without the reality is empty, because to God, heart matters are the heart of the matter. Samuel put it this way, didn't he? Man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. And so then, to apply this to ourselves today, if we ourselves are trusting in these things, if we've got our hopes resting on any kind of outward signs or external rites and rituals, thinking that because, you know, we got this box checked off or we got that box crossed off, that we're good, everything is fine, then we too are deluded, dangerously, fearfully deluded. It's like a man you might meet and you ask him if he's a Christian and he says, oh yeah, I went to Sunday school when I was younger, I was baptized at 16. Oh, that's wonderful, you say, but then you begin to ask him a bit more about his Christian life, and you ask him about regular church attendance and daily Bible reading and prayer, spiritual growth, spiritual fruit in his life, battles with sin, his carefulness to avoid temptation, service in the kingdom of God, love for the people of God, those kind of things. You start to talk about that and he looks at you as if you're talking a foreign language. But still he comforts himself that because he signed that card all those years ago, or he had that water baptism at 14 years of age all those years ago, that still he's going to be fine. Such a person as that, Paul is saying here, is deluding himself or herself. That rite, that ordinance of baptism, means nothing if it isn't accompanied by an inward work, an inward spiritual circumcision of the heart. Judgment day for such a person as that, Paul is saying, is going to be a fearful, terrible shock. John Bunyan, he pictured this in one of his allegories. It was called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, and it was the story of what the Puritans would call a gospel hypocrite. He was a man who was born and raised in a church environment, had gone to church every Sunday, lived a fairly moral life, died in complete security and confidence about his eternal destiny, and yet finds himself in hell. Because there'd been no true inward heart work. He'd never truly repented, embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And so those outward ordinances that he was trusting in, they availed him nothing on judgment day. Jesus told a parable to that effect, didn't he, about a man who built his house on the sand. It was the foundation of his own good works, his own religious activity and performance, the rites, the rituals that he'd undergone. To him, it all looked pretty good. To him, it all looked very safe. Much like these religious Jews that Paul has in mind, when the storm of judgment comes, they thought their works and performance would hold them up. And yet, what does Jesus say in that parable? Jesus likens the wrath and judgment of God to a mighty storm, a Category 5 kind of storm. And he says, on that day, the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And great was its fall. Great is emphatic there. It was destroyed, utterly destroyed. All of it was swept away in an instant. And that will be the end of those who reject Jesus Christ and try to construct a house of their own, built on the flimsy sands of their own outward religion. It might have looked good in life. It might have looked very impressive to others out there in the sunshine, but when the storm of God's judgment comes, it will all be swept away. We looked at this parable, didn't we, a few weeks ago. We likened it unto one of those bamboo huts you see on a tropical island beach, a nice thatch roof, ocean view. Looks kind of idyllic on a sunny day. But then you've seen this, haven't you? You've seen video footage of that same beach when a Category 5 storm comes barreling down on it. And you see that same hut. And within seconds, the roof is off. It's lifted up from its foundations because it had none. And it's just blown apart in seconds. And that's what Judgment Day will be like for the religious Jews that Paul is addressing here. And for you, or me, if we're trusting in those kind of things, or our own equivalent, a baptism many years ago, a decision card we once signed, the church attendance that we've racked up over the years, if that's what we're trusting in, if that's our hope on Judgment Day, do you know how you're going to fare on that day? You'll be like that bamboo beach hut caught up in the eye of a Category 5 hurricane. The winds blew against that house and great was its fall. That's the first thing Paul wants to teach us here. We've just got two headings this morning. That's the first one. We're over halfway here. That's the first consideration. Have you considered that true religion is not about conformity to outward rituals? Secondly, have you considered that true religion is a matter of obedience resulting from inward heart change? True religion is a matter of obedience resulting from inward heart change. And this is verses 26 to 29. Verse 26 says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So here Paul is looking at from the other side now, and he's considering the uncircumcised man. That is the Gentile who keeps the law. He keeps the law by looking to faith, looking to Christ by faith, and through Christ receiving a new heart and new birth, thus enabling him to keep the law. Not perfectly, of course, but habitually as a pattern of life. So that now his goal in life is to live in a way that glorifies God and is in conformity to his law. Now, such a person as that, Paul says, even though he's never undergone the rite of circumcision physically, yet nevertheless, inwardly, he has by grace experienced the true spiritual heart circumcision. And so because of that, Paul says, for someone like that, it's as if he's been truly circumcised, because he has the reality inwardly that the outward sign was designed to point to. Now, perhaps an example might be helpful here, just to sort of flesh this out a little bit. One writer gives the example of Dr. Luke in the New Testament. He was a man who was a Gentile, and he was converted. The work of the Spirit took place in his heart. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, hates idols and idol worship, would never take God's name in vain, observes the day of rest each week, honours his father and mother, he's not malicious or violent towards anyone, not guilty of sexual sins, so on and so forth. All of those things, as a converted Gentile, he seeks to observe. And so how then will the other apostles and the other Jewish Christians think of him? They'll look upon him as, one commentator says, as, quote, their uncircumcised and yet circumcised Gentile brother. That is, he's a man who may not have had the knife cutting away the flesh, but he has, nevertheless, the inward reality the sign was designed to point to, a heart circumcised by the Spirit of God, which in God's sight is the most important thing. And that's what Paul is saying here. For the uncircumcised Gentile who by heart change keeps the law, it's as if he's been circumcised. Physically he hasn't, of course, but spiritually he has. And so then, he goes on, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? This is a reference to Judgment Day, and how the believing but uncircumcised Gentile will judge. He says, he will judge the unregenerate Jew. Not literally, of course, it's God alone who will judge, but his manner of life will judge him. The way he's lived as a result of this inward heart change, the inward heart circumcision, that will be brought out and used in evidence on Judgment Day as to what the religious Jew ought to have been, what he ought to have been but was not, because he was simply relying on the outward act. No, that's not going to be enough. On Judgment Day, that will be exposed. He will be condemned because his life was all about the external, but with no inner spiritual life. That will be revealed on Judgment Day. It will be shown to be all about outward externals, but with rottenness within, like a diseased apple tree that produces bad apples. And yes, you can come along with a sack full of delicious honey crisp apples, and you can go around the branches tying those honey crisp apples onto the tree, and to all appearances it might look wonderful, the apples might look delicious, but it's still a bad apple tree underneath it all. And it's the same, Paul is saying, in the spiritual realm. It doesn't matter what external rites you go through, doing this ritual or that ritual, performing circumcision, washing in holy water, I mean, you know, whatever. At the end of the day, there's still no heart change. At the end of the day, there's still an unconverted man or woman behind it all, at enmity with God and with a heart of stone. That's Paul's point here. The circumcised Jew is just as much exposed to the judgment of God as the unconverted, uncircumcised Gentiles are. And so what's needed is a new heart. What's needed is the new birth. That's what God is looking for. True spiritual obedience that results from a changed heart, whether a person has been subject to the act of circumcision or not. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So here in these closing verses, Paul defines for us what true circumcision is in both the negative and the positive. Verse 28, you get the negative. He tells us what it's not. It's not outward, basically. And then in verse 29, he tells us what it is. It's inward. It's the inward spiritual circumcision of the heart. So that the true Jew in the genuine biblical sense is not the person from an ethnic race who's undergone physical circumcision. The true Jew spiritually is the person who's reconciled to God by faith in Christ and walks in daily obedience to God's law because of the Spirit's work in his heart. That's a true Jew in the biblical sense, Paul says. And then he goes on to define it further with these pairs of contrasts. In verses 28 to 29, four of them he gives here to really drive home the point, to define here the difference between the true Jew and the merely outward Jew. True circumcision, he says in verse 29, is not outward but inward. It's as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he reveals the spirituality of the law. That when it comes to murder, no, you may not have committed the act, but if you've entertained even an angry thought about your brother, in God's sight, that's the same family of sin as murder. Or adultery? I mean, no. You may not have committed the physical act, but if you've even looked upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, in God's sight, it's as if you committed the act. This is where God looks, you see. Again, we can go back to the words of Samuel. Man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. And so, it's true circumcision Paul is talking about here. Four pairs of contrast to show the difference between the outward Jew and the true inward Jew. It's not outward, it's inward. It's not the flesh, but the heart. This is an overlapping point. This is where sin needs to be dealt with. The true Jew deals with sin at the inward heart level. Paul goes on to say the same thing later on in chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. We must put to death, he says there, the deeds of the body. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the true Jew, in the spiritual sense, is the person who, when he or she faces temptation, immediately turns from it. Doesn't toy with it or play around with it. No, he or she turns from it, crying to God for strength not to give in to it. And that becomes the pattern of their life. So that day by day they seek to live in that way. And what they're doing, Paul describes later on, they're walking according to the Spirit, so they do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That leads to a third contrast, not the letter, but the Spirit. The difference here between the outward Jew and the true Jew lives not according to the letter, but the Spirit. Essentially, that means not trying to keep the letter of the law in your own strength, but God's Spirit changing your heart through faith and enabling you to keep the law and walk in his ways by his strength. That essentially is the promise of the new covenant, wasn't it? Ezekiel chapter 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The law itself is good, of course, but the problem with the law is it gives us no power. gives us no strength to enable us to obey it. And so the promise of the new covenant with the coming of Christ and the gospel is that the Spirit of God will be given, he'll be poured out upon his people, and he'll change our hearts and take up residence in our hearts, so that now we can obey God's law from the heart. As Paul is going to go on to say later on in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These are the marks, Paul is saying, of the true Jew and the man or woman who has experienced true heart circumcision. It's not outward, it's inward, not the flesh but the heart, not the letter but the Spirit. Finally, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now, Paul is doing a little bit of a wordplay here, because the Greek word is praise there, but for the Jew reading this, he knew that the Hebrew word for praise is Judah, the word from which they get their word Judaism and Jew. And so it's as if Paul is saying of this man, of the true spiritual Jew, his Judaism is not from men but from God. So this person, this one who's experienced heart circumcision by the Spirit of God, is the true Jew, not the person who's undergone the physical ritual in order to be pleasing to men, but rather the one who by faith in Christ has undergone inward spiritual circumcision. He is now pleasing to God. The one who practices his religion not to get the praise of men as the Pharisees did, but rather he lives coram Deo in the sight of God, so that one day when he stands before God, he will receive the praise and approval of God. The well done, good and faithful servant that Jesus speaks of. That's what he's all about now. That's his aim, that's his concern, that's where the true Jew's spiritual focus is. Not the here and now and the praise of men, but rather it's the there and then. The judgment seat of Christ and the verdict of God. That's what he's all about. That's his focus. It's the 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5. Sort of thing that Paul speaks of there when he says that Christ will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's his focus. Not what man thinks, but what God thinks. As Paul himself said when he contrasted himself with the Judaizers of his day, who focused so much on outward rituals, especially that of circumcision, Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And so this is Paul's point, you see. To the religious Jew reading these words, the man or woman who thinks that the thing that matters most on Judgment Day is ethnicity and the performance of outward ritual and rites, Paul is saying, no, forget that, abandon that, turn from that. God's not concerned about any of that. What God is concerned for is righteousness, the kind of righteousness that will stand the test of Judgment Day, the kind of perfect, untrammeled righteousness that will gain a person entrance into his holy heaven. And that's a righteousness that comes only by Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, not by ethnic descent, nor religious deeds, not by physical marks on the flesh. There's no salvation there. There's no safe place for you there, Paul is saying. God's concern is not for the outward mark on the flesh, but the inward work of his Spirit on the heart. One writer has put it this way, what is God looking for? It is this: heart circumcision that from now on completely replaces the knife and the bleeding and the cry of pain. Circumcision is part of the badger skin and the tent poles and the shittim wood and the altar and the feasts in Jerusalem. Their time is over in God. Goodbye forever to all of that. The written code that spelled out these ceremonial requirements has ended. Now there is the work in men's hearts by the Spirit of God. That's the sign. That's the mark God is looking for. The work of the Spirit of God in the heart. And so that's the thing that we're to look for. Not the decision card that you may have signed when you were 16 years of age. Not the baptism that you may have had all those years ago. Not the, well, I've been raised in a Christian home, or any of those kind of things. Instead, you need to start asking some questions. Have I had a heart change? Have I experienced the new birth? Has God's Spirit done a mighty work in me, causing me to hate my sin and cleave to Jesus Christ? Am I seeking now with His help every day to follow Him, to grow more and more in love for Him and for His Word and for His people and for my neighbour? Am I bearing spiritual fruit? Am I gaining victory over besetting sin? Am I longing more and more to be done with sin and to be made fully, finally, forever like unto Jesus Christ? Do you see any of those kind of things in your life? Have you had that kind of heart change so that your hope for time and for eternity is not in outward religion but a true, vital, spiritual union with Jesus Christ? George Whitefield, the great evangelist, he came to see this when he was a young man. He had become very, very religious. He records something of this. As an older man, he thinks back to his life as a teenager. He says, "When I was 16 years of age, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. I prayed many times a day. I received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death during the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to private prayers. And yet I knew no more that I was to be born again in God, born a new creature in Christ Jesus, than if I'd never been born at all. I must bear testimony that my old friend Charles Wesley put a book into my hands, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me I must be born again or damned. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. How my heart did rise, how my heart shuddered like a poor man that is afraid to look back in his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt. And yet shall I burn that book? Shall I throw it down? Shall I put it by? Shall I search into it? I did, holding my book in my hand, and I addressed the God of heaven and earth, and I said, 'Lord, if I am not a Christian, if I am not a real one, God, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at the last.' I read a little bit further. 'Oh,' says the author, 'they that know anything of religion know that it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in the heart. Oh, what a ray of divine light that broke upon my soul. From that moment, God has been carrying on his blessed work in my soul. And now that I'm 55 years of age, I tell you, brethren, I am more and more convinced this is the truth of God, and without it, you can never be saved.'" It's not outward religion. It's an inward heart work by his Spirit. Or, just finally, to give a more recent example, do you remember when Samuel, Bob Hurry, came to us a couple of years back, came from India, and he shared with us one Sunday morning his testimony. And you remember this? He grew up in a Christian home, the son of a pastor, and grew up in the church, surrounded by Christian people all his life. And as he grew up into his teenage years, he thought that he ought to be a pastor, because his dad was one, and so he thought that he ought to be one. And so he applied to seminary in England, and he was accepted to come all the way from India to train to be a minister at a seminary in London. But I don't know if you remember this, as he got on the plane, he said he didn't feel quite right. Everybody, he said, believed I was a good Christian, but deep down I knew something wasn't right. He had a lot of religion. His life was full of religion, but deep down, in the heart, it wasn't right. And so eventually he came to London and he started to attend the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he got to know some of the people there, and he could tell immediately there was something different. This wasn't just outward religion. These were people who loved the Lord and were seeking to live for the Lord from the heart. And so his own sense of conviction deepened. And then one Sunday night, as he listened to the preaching of the word, his heart was pierced. It was cut, we could say, by the word of God. He says this in his testimony: "As I sat in the evening gospel service, Dr. Peter Masters, who was preaching the gospel and pleading with sinners earnestly to come to Christ, who was punished on the cross for us, I could not stop myself from beholding the glory of God. The gospel came to my heart more clearly than ever before in my life. For the first time in my life, I saw the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for my sins and for my transgressions, and my heart melted. I immediately rushed to my room and started weeping. Tears would run down my cheeks as I understood that I had sinned against my God and that I had hurt him so badly throughout my life. Suddenly I could see the word of God became meaningful to me. And he was changed. And then, I don't know if you remember this, he told you you have to go to the principal of the seminary and have that sort of rather awkward but joyful conversation where he told him that he is a man training for the ministry, had just been converted. He had a lot of religion before, but no heart work. But now, by the grace of God, his heart had been changed. Inward circumcision under the two-edged sword of the word. His heart now was set apart for the Lord. And what a great man of God the Lord has made him to be. Well, how about you? As we finish up here, has this happened to you? Do you know anything about this inward work of God by his Spirit on the heart? This circumcision not made with hands, but performed by the Spirit of God? That's the only thing that will matter on Judgment Day, Paul says. Not whether you have religion, but do you have a relationship, a real, vital, living relationship with God? Not the cutting away of the flesh, but the consecrating work of his Spirit on the heart. Are you the real deal in that sense? Not just religious packaging on the outside, but is there a truly changed and consecrated heart within?